Yeah, Ephesians 2, I'm going to start in verse 8 and read through verse 11. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Let's pray this morning. Father, would you help me, Lord, to preach this morning? Lord, and while I'm speaking this morning, would you really open my mouth, Lord, and allow me to preach and speak, Lord, for your glory, for your kingdom. We ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord has put it on my heart, for whatever reason, I trust he knows, to speak to you about the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely, how men are saved. How men are forgiven of their sins. How we are reconciled to Christ. And he's saying, Paul's saying, it's the grace of God. So I got to thinking, why would we need to be preaching on the grace of God? Don't we know this already? Don't we have a sure understanding of how we've been saved here? Most certainly we have. Most certainly we have. I want to share a thought there that something that Paul did at the Church of Corinth. Do you remember the Church of Corinth? They had all kinds of different issues going on. There were Christians suing Christians. There was sexual immorality. There was people following certain people. And Paul was saying, you got it all wrong. And at the end of his, after trying to correct and trying to go in there and give correction and reproof and rebuke, at the end of... At the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, he says this. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says, at the end of it all, he says, it's like I can see him just taking a deep breath and going, now let me remind you of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is going to be the very thing that causes them to repent of the sins that they're committing and walking in the will of the Father. Namely, he says, and you're being saved. In other words, this gospel is a process. We got to meditate and think upon these things. And so Paul is wanting to let the Gentiles and Ephesians know this. Look at this hymn that we just sang. It says, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. So if you're lacking here this morning some zeal, lacking some fervor, lacking a prayer life, lacking a desire to read God's word, I think the answer is this, it's in the gospel. If you're holding on or justifying sins in your mind this morning, I think the answer is the gospel. And so I wanted to remind ourselves about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So last time I spoke on Ephesians. And this book is divided into two parts. The first three chapters are doctrinal. It's what God has done for us objectively. And specifically, it's what he's done for the Jews and the Gentiles in him by making them one body by his blood, with emphasis on the Gentiles being converted to Christianity. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And here he is, a Jew, writing to Gentiles. This was unheard of. So Paul said this was a mystery that had not been made known in previous generations, but has now been revealed. In other words, Gentiles were coming to the churches and everybody was scratching their heads. The Jews were, their jaws were dropping. And he says, for all the generations prior to this, it's been a mystery. They didn't know. They didn't know that the Gentiles were going to receive salvation from the God of Israel. For the first time in 2,000 years since God had made a covenant with Abraham, the Gentiles at last had now received mercy so as to make known the riches of His grace, the riches of His mercy. If you look around this morning and you don't think it is an utter miracle that there is an American Gentile, Hispanic Gentile, coming together in central Louisiana with to gather around a Jewish book written by Jewish authors telling of a Jewish Messiah to worship the God of Israel, if you don't think that that is impossible, then you can't understand what God and the emphasis that Paul is trying to get to these Gentiles here. This gospel is a miracle. It's impossible. Let me ask you a question to try to put it in mind. Which do you think is more likely to happen? You being struck by lightning on a clear day, sitting inside a tank made of rubber, 50 feet under the ground, or to be sitting here this morning as a Gentile in the 21st century in the nation of America, reading a Jewish book written by Jewish authors, told of a story of a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, about the God of Israel. Which one do you think is more possible? And if you think it's more possible for us to be sitting here today, then we don't know the power of God. We don't know what God has done when He has saved us, because the odds are impossible. It's unfathomable. And Paul is wanting to emphasize what grace they have received, this gift that they have fallen upon. And so what glorious realities is Paul wanting these Gentiles to grasp in these first two chapters? Namely this, I'm going to highlight these two things. In Ephesians 1:19, he says that Paul's praying. He's sitting down, he's praying that the Gentiles in Ephesus and among the province of Asia, that they get something. He's praying that they may know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Amazing. Okay? This is good. So some things cannot be explained. Some things cannot be articulated by standing in front of a podium and speaking to you. Some things can't be described. You can't grasp it with your knowledge, but it can be experienced. It can be felt. You can know for certain. And this is what I mean. I was talking to Brother David over here this morning. You know what he said? He said, I was lacking assurance. And he said, the love of God poured into my heart. And he said, you know what he said? I can't explain it. He said those very things. I can't articulate it. I couldn't describe to Alexi what had happened. All I know is that God filled my heart with love, and I can't. It surpasses my brain. That's what he's saying. And that's what Paul is praying this morning, that the love of God may surpass your brain and you feel it. Christianity is experiential. We know that God loves us. And so, secondly, he's praying this in Ephesians chapter 3. He's saying this, that God may reveal to them what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us. In other words, what he's saying is, His power is so great that we can't comprehend it. We can't fathom it. It's impossible. And that's why I ask you the question, what do you think is more possible, getting struck by lightning on a clear day, or Gentiles sitting here under the Word of God, opening a Jewish book up with Jewish authors? about a Jewish Messiah. Worshiping the God of Israel. Who are we? Who are we? And the point of this thing is, it's like that woman coming up to Jesus. And Jesus looks down just as a beggar. And Jesus looks down and he, I came to the house of Israel. I came for my people, the Jews. I didn't even come for you. And she said, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs off the master's table. In other words, God, we need to know that we are beggars. And we have been grafted into this olive tree. We're not naturally here. It's the most unnatural thing that could have ever happened. And so, and it goes against our American mentality. It really does. I mean, the culture of today, which is just, it's just kind of like, you know, if you think it and you believe it, you can become anything that you want to be. And though God owes us something because, what, we're Americans? Who are we? And so a power so great that it can't be grasped in the human mind, but it can be revealed to us experientially by God living in us. This power is made known by the new birth, by giving us a new heart, by creating us and making us a new man in order that we might live a new life. Power. Power that you cannot write down and describe. What has happened to us cannot be, the power that was at work in us when we were born again cannot be described, nor can it be comprehended. This is the grace of God, so that no man may boast. So may the Lord answer Paul's prayer this morning in some measure to the praise of His glorious grace. And so I would say the summary verse is for chapters 1 and 2 and bleeding into 3. The summary verse is Ephesians 2, starting in Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift. If you want to condense it more, salvation, not your own doing. It's a gift so you won't boast. The point of you being saved is so that no boasting can be allowed. You couldn't say anything. You couldn't put your hand to the ark of God. God would not share His glory with you. And if you can share your glory or put your hand on your salvation, you're going to hell. That's the gospel. And so Paul says in verse 11, therefore, remember. He wants the Gentiles to think then in light of the gospel that we were saved, that we came into this thing. It was freely given to us, freely handed into our lap. He says, in light of that, I want you to remember there's some negative aspects from where you came from. He wants us to look back on who we used to be before the gospel of grace came to us. He says, you Gentiles were called the uncircumcised. This was a derogatory term used by the religious elite whose access to God was in the flesh made with mortal hands. Do you see that? That's what he says. He says that you are called the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised. Emphasis on the sarcasm, the so-called circumcised. How were they circumcised, Paul? They were circumcised in the flesh made with hands, mortal hands. But they really were God's people. And the sign was given only to Israel. Jews. Covenant. Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, and this is the sign of the covenant between me and you. It really was special. It really was a revelation from God that me and you didn't get. It was a revelation from God that these Gentiles didn't know about. They didn't get it. That sign was not given to me or you, nor did God promise it to the nation of America. Incredible. Paul said to Israel belongs the adoption, not to Americans. To Israel belonged the glory, the worship, the giving of the law. These were special blessings that God gave them, not Gentiles. To them belong the covenants and to them belong the promises. What has God promised us? He hasn't promised Americans anything. He hasn't promised any nation anything. We should all be beggars is what. And you look at the world, the whole world should become beggars to God. We're bankrupt. We're in debt to God. In other words, the Jews had something to boast about. They did. But it wasn't the sign. It was what the sign was pointing to. They were not meant to be given a sign of circumcision and say, now worship the sign. This sign is the very thing that is going to justify you and make you right before me. The sign was meant to point to something else. Namely, circumcision of the heart. And he's telling the Gentiles, Gentiles, you got something that these Israelites who had all these blessings and have all these, you got something they didn't have. They just have the fleshly circumcision. And now somehow you have the circumcision of the heart. Which is what God told Israel that they had to have. Listen to this in Deuteronomy 10. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you. Listen, He's telling the Jews this. Even you. Above all peoples, as it is to this day, He says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Their problem was a heart problem. Everything that was given to the nation of Israel was meant to show that these externals couldn't take away the sins. The law was given to increase their trespass to show that they couldn't be justified by the law. That's why blood was sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. They deserved death. An innocent victim was slaughtered to show them that they could not be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. They had all these revelations to point to the Messiah, to point to the reality, to point to the substance, and they missed it. And Paul's telling these Gentiles, they had all the things to get everything right, and they missed it. Don't be arrogant. This has to be made with a circumcision with God's hands, not with mortal hands. So the heart was their problem, not the foreskin of their flesh. Instead of them looking forward to the reality of the sign who could circumcise their heart, they worshiped the sign made with hands. Here's an example. Y'all know I work at Lamar. We put billboards up. We have signs on interstates. We have signs on highways. Here's what happened. Here's what happened. We have a billboard sign. You know what it says? Exxon gas station. 2 miles ahead. Gas $2 a gallon or whatever it is. Okay? This sign was given to Israel. 2 miles ahead. It's the real thing. It's the real gas station. You know what the Jews did? They said, look at the sign, worship the sign. They drove to the sign, they parked at the sign, and they waited for gas at the sign. They're on the side of the interstate, waiting to get filled up with gas. And they're noticing these uncircumcised heathens, unclean. They notice them driving by the sign, going to the reality. And they're going, they're missing it. This is the sign. This is it. They're so ungodly. They're so unclean. And they were going straight to the sign. But here's the reality. This is what really happened. The Gentiles weren't even given the sign. They were on the back road. There was no billboard signs. They were on a dirt road. They couldn't even. And they were running out of gas on fumes. And they land on the gas station. The gift was given to them freely. And that's what's happened to us in Christ. We weren't even looking for God. It said we all turned our way. Together we become worthless. No one seeks after God. All have become worthless. We weren't even looking for a sign. And Paul's saying the Jews had the sign, they missed it. And you fell upon something, a treasure in a field that you didn't even know was there. That's what God did in His gospel. This is the grace of God. Why? So you won't boast. You're looking at it. You weren't even looking for a sign. There's no boasting in the gospel. And what mercy, what grace, what love. We're over here on empty. We're not even looking for a sign. And we fall upon the greatest treasure in the world. Not gas. Eternal life. And so, Paul says that we are the true circumcision. It was circumcised by the hand of God. And they're just so-called fleshly circumcision. In other words, it took an inconceivable, incomprehensible power to get an American and a Russian and an Asian and a Hispanic Gentiles to gather around a Jewish book today. A power that supersedes the mind, the intellect. This goes far beyond. This makes the gospel made with hands so foolish. So foolish. The whole thing of people and men saying if you ask Jesus into your heart, makes it look like a bubblegum machine. That's not power. Every head bowed, every eye closed, dim the lights with the piano playing. If maybe I could get somebody to commit and make a decision. They don't know the power of God. They don't know. It's just of the flesh. It's just made with hands. They're just trying to work up something in the flesh. It doesn't matter. Or speaking in tongues. It's made with the flesh, made of hands. Saying certain creeds to be right with God, made with the flesh. Baptismal regeneration, getting dunked. People say that. They tell me that we're saved by getting dunked in water. Like H2O saves us. It's made with the flesh. Made of hands. Mortal hands. That's all it is. Thinking I'm a good person. Trusting your morality. Made by human hands. Saying Hail Marys, confessing to a priest. Well, it's just made by human hands. That's all it is. And Paul looks at all of it and says, the gospel that boasts are made of the so-called circumcision. Anybody who's preaching a gospel that gives men a reason to say, I was saved because of the so-called circumcision. That's it. It's pretty amazing. So why does Paul ask them to remember their former life? That's what Paul's saying. He said, in light of all these things, I want you to remember what you used to be like. Think about it for just a minute. I'll stop for just a moment. Think who you used to be. Who you used to be. And Jeffrey just texted me the other day. He was amazed. He said, had God not come for me, I don't know where I would be. He made the statement like he takes us, I'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I would be as wicked as I could be. If God had not come and saved me and stopped me. Think of it. And so it's akin to Paul saying this, remember your former life, Alexi. When rage consumed you and you had thoughts of murder in your heart. Murders will not inherit the kingdom. Our tombstone would have read, dead in trespasses and sin. I remember your former life, Chance, when you were a drug dealer, a fornicator. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom. It would have read, dead in your trespasses and sin. And I have Miss Debbie down here. She was a self-righteous hypocrite, clothed in religious garb, not knowing she was a whitewashed tomb. Dead in trespasses and sins. And me, in my former days, I was a self-righteous, self-loving hypocrite. All I lived for was me. And anything that crossed my will, I tried to remove it with rage and anger. This is us. Slave to sin. So why does Paul ask them to remember their former life? Because the privileges now enjoyed by Gentiles, me and you, believers, would be cause for them to be exceedingly more grateful. That's why he's saying it. Don't you want to be more thankful for what God has done? This is not normal for Gentiles to be walking around everywhere with Torahs on their nightstand. It's incredible. And he says, so that we would be exceedingly more grateful if we recalled the state of life for which we had been delivered. Think of this. When a gift of considerable value is given freely, just handed to us, even if it's worth a lot, let's say donated to us, it is often the case that the recipient of the gift finds himself being ungrateful and neglects the value of the gift. Is that possible? I dare to say it's even probable. It's amazing. I mean, we know, like, you know, we have in our mind like these little brats that get things handed to them. Like, their parents are rich and they just get everything handed to them left and right. And here's you, you know, some new earrings. Here's you some new watch. Here's you a new car. And she goes and wrecks the car. She don't care about the car. Why? It was given to her. She's always had everything given to her. And so it's likely probable that when such, even of a value of such as this is given to us, where we would take it for granted, we would think it to not be, we would not respond in a way that's worthy of the measure or degree of what it's worth. So here's the story. Everybody, some of you may have heard this story, but I thought about this. And there was this couple, boyfriend and girlfriend, and they really loved each other. And the girl was blind. And the girl was bitter because she was blind. And she, you know, she just was, she hated, you know, different people. And she wasn't happy. And she would always tell her boyfriend, if only I had eyes to see, I would marry you. And as time wanes on, she keeps telling him this. And he sees how discontented with life she is. And she just, if I just had eyes, I would marry you. And then one day, the donor comes available. And she gets an eye transplant. And for the first time, she can see. Genuinely. She sees everything now. And she noticed one thing that she had never saw before. She noticed her boyfriend was blind. And not being able to grasp the reality of marrying someone and being with someone their whole life who was blind, she left him. And his heart was crushed. And he weeps and he's crying. And sometime later she gets a letter in the mail. And it just says this. Enjoy my eyes, my darling. Did you hear that? Enjoy my eyes. He so loved her that he gave her his eyes. And she didn't know it. Had she known that it was the sacrifice of her boyfriend that had given her the very thing to see life with for the first time, she would have responded in a more grateful way. She would have come to him and said, oh, the love and the intimacy that would have drawn. She didn't know where they came from. And here's the moral of the story, is that we weren't blind. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God made us alive. He so loved us, He gave His Son. He didn't give us eyeballs. He gave us His Son. He so loved dead men, wretches, that He gives His only begotten Son. It's an amazing thing. And so, lest we become ungrateful and respond and live in a way that's not worthy of our calling, we'll spend the next half looking at what God has done for us in Christ in Ephesians. He says, who has done the work of salvation? Who? God has done it. In Ephesians 1:3, He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Every blessing that you have been given has been coming from God. And He lavishes them on us Gentiles. How has this been done? How has this started? He says, He chose us to be the recipients of God's grace before the world was created. We were on His mind before anything was created. And so it says in Ephesians 1, even as He chose us in Him before the world was created. It's amazing. Who God chooses to save. How many God chooses to save and when God would choose to save was determined before the world was created. God has monopoly on salvation. He dispenses grace to whom He wills, when He wills, and how He wills. It is settled. God has decreed it. All for whom Christ died will be saved. The praise of His glorious gate. You can have assurance this morning. That's what it's about. Assurance this morning. It's most certain because it's all of grace. What are these blessings? Ephesians 1. We have redemption in Christ. Forgiveness of our trespasses. We have obtained an inheritance. That's amazing. We've obtained an inheritance. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Oh, if we just woke up and we read Ephesians 1 every morning. Think of it. You're just reading through Ephesians 1 and you're getting all this. It would change the way you looked at life. I mean, what happens? Coffee gets spilt on your shirt? We have redemption in Him. Forgiveness of our trespasses. You got a flat tire this morning. We've been redeemed. We've been reconciled to Christ. We've been chosen in Him. We have an inheritance in heaven. You can't get pregnant. You have cancer. A loved one dies. We have redemption in Him. We've been reconciled with the Father. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world. And nothing can change that. And you can go on and on and on. We have autism. We work 60 hours a week. Whatever it is, we've been redeemed in Him. We've been forgiven of our trespasses. We've been chosen and predestined in love. It's incredible. So wake up and read Ephesians 1. Pretty incredible. And what is the means by which all this is accomplished? In Him. In Christ. Not in the choir. Not in a Christian family. Not in America. Not in the military. None of these things will get you the blessings of God for salvation. None of them. not going to church. You must be in Christ, or you are abiding in His wrath. And if they still, the Gentiles here, are still not convinced that salvation is not of their own doing. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. And you, Gentiles, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What did we contribute to our salvation? This is it. We contributed a walking corpse. Because we walked according to the power of the world, prince of the air. We did walk. We weren't physically dead. We were walking and moving as dead corpse. We were dead to God. We were following the course of this world. Our conversations were worldly. Our deeds were wicked. Our thoughts were evil continually. Our heart was desperately sick. This is a description of every single one of us at one time, formerly. This was a reality. I'll give you just another analogy here. In the 1960s, there was this family that had two little girls, and little girls wanted to go swim in the summertime. It was hot. They had a little swimming hole like we have at Shady Nook. And they're like, Mom, Dad, let's go swimming, let's go swimming. And so they took the kids swimming. And if you'll notice, like, Shady Nook is in a creek. And so you got, it's fed through a stream, and you've got constant water running through there. And so what happens sometimes with those things is the undercurrent will move the sand underneath the water. And they didn't know that the water had moved some sand, the undercurrent had moved some sand in a certain hole that they used to dive in. And she dives off of this cliff head first. And immediately she breaks the vertebrae right there in her neck, and she's paralyzed. And she can't move. But she's conscious. She knows what's going on. And she's thinking, oh my God, I can't move. I can't get out of here. I'm going to die. Did anybody see me jump in? And she knows she's only got just a few more minutes before she expires. And in no time, she sees a hand coming in. Her dad saw her. And he pulls her out of the creek. And do you know what? She's paralyzed, but she's thankful. Why? Because she's not dead. She still has life. This is not descriptive of us. We were dead. Already dead. And God the Father came in and gave us a creative work of the new birth, life. How much more thankful should we be after this condition as compared to this woman being paralyzed? And so, every day of our lives was filled with truth-suppressing, God-hating, sin-loving, and self-worshipping. Had God stuck His hand in the water to save us, we would have bit it off. So is the condition of our heart. We were by nature children of wrath. I remember Chance telling me one time when he was still unconverted, he was still lost. His conscience was bothering him about his deeds. And he couldn't sleep sometimes at night. Right, Chance? Like, he couldn't sleep. And you know what he said? He cried out verbally, God, leave me alone. That's it. God comes to an unconverted person, and you know what they're saying? Let me be! I love my sin. Just don't let me feel the guilt and condemnation of it. I hate a bothered conscience. And every once in a while, we had a hard time suppressing the truth, like that ball in the water. We tried our best to push it down, but every once in a while, it slipped out of our hands, and that conscience would just boil up, and we couldn't stand it. The truth would just hit to the size of the ceiling, and we had to deal with our conscience at times. How often did we try to suppress our conscience? And that's what Romans says. I mean, we just suppressed the conscience, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's who we were. And so we provoked God every day of our life. And instead of wrath that was justly deserved for us, He lavished His love on us. It's incredible. The very thing that was due us, you know what He did? He took it away. He placed it upon His Son. And He gave us the very thing we didn't deserve, love. Unbelievable. I mean, not just a little bit of love. Not just like, I'm going to tolerate you and accepted you. No. Accepting you as a son. Now you are my son. I will be your father. Unbelievable. These Gentiles. We're getting into this thing. It's amazing. And so you had the story of Lazarus. I think that's the greatest illustration in the Bible that we have. Like Lazarus was ill. I was reading. I think Jeffrey was telling me about this the other day. So in John 11, it's what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, so He heard like he's sick. He stayed 2 days longer where He was. He sat back. It's an amazing thought right there. Like, He knew what was going to happen. And so He heard He's sick. He's like, I can't go right now. Why? Because the glory of God would not have been displayed had He went when He was ill. No. He wanted to give us a picture of the gospel. He waited until Lazarus was dead. Not just dead. 4 days dead. In other words, He wanted to make sure nobody got no pulse. He wanted to make sure that when He did it, that somebody was going to say, no, I think He hadn't been dead long enough. He was just sleeping. He was just unconscious. He wanted to make sure that rigor mortis had set in. He wanted to make sure that the flies started swarming. And this was a reality. God waited for your salvation until you weren't just ill. You were dead. And this is what I'm saying here. Some of you have been waiting and wondering why God waited so long to save you. And some of you have been wondering, why did God, if you got saved when you were 20, why didn't God save me when I was 15? The sins I committed for 10 years. And some of you are converted in your 40s. Decades of sinning. And you want, why God, why did you wait? He doesn't want anybody to put the hand to the ark of God and say it was a work of the flesh. He wants to display His glory by saying, when He did save you, it's a miracle. Nothing else, nothing on earth could have changed that person. Something outside of must have happened. And that's what He does. He waits until we are the worst at times before He comes and saves us. Ezekiel, he said, prophesy of these dead bones. You know what Ezekiel said? They're very dry. They're really dry. As opposed to wet bones. That wouldn't have been that hard of a thing to do. Really? Dead's dead. Right? And we were dead, but God sometimes likes to make sure that the world knows just how dead we are. Just how wicked we are. Just how sinful we are. So that when He does save us, and He does make us righteous, the whole world will know. And God will be glorified in their conversion. And you're not walking around going, you know, I really was a good person. I read my Bible a lot. Maybe that's why I got converted. No, it's going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious. God waited until you were the driest. Your bones were the driest. That's what God likes to deal with, dry bones. And so He waited until we got dry. And so in closing, I got one story to tell you, a true story. And I think y'all all heard this before, but it just applies here. So it's Casey's testimony. And my older brother was a homosexual. And he had met the boyfriend that he wanted to spend the rest of his life with. And he knew that he hadn't told Dad yet, but he knew when he did tell Dad that he was going to disown him, put him away, basically kind of like, you know, really? It's not what, you know. And Mom had known about it, and she'd done everything in the world to save Casey. Like, dragged him around from church to church, praying, anointed him with oil, wanting to cast out some demons. Everything that she could do in her unconverted state to try to get this thing out. It didn't work. And it climaxed all the way until he said, "This is my lot. This is who I am. I can't change myself. I've cried, I've prayed, I've done everything. And nothing's worked." Who knows? Maybe he would have boasted in his prayer. Who knows? Men boast in the most seemingly good things to lay their hand to God's ark and say, put a mortal hand on the work of God. And there he is in the yard, on the swing, swinging, confessing, "I can't change. I've done it. I've tried it. No hope. And without God in the world." He had a thing on his forehead that says, "Not my people." And God came for him there, and he says, "There they will be called sons of the living God." That's what he did with us, Gentiles. He said we were not his people, not his beloved. We were, in just a few verses later, we had no hope without God. Separated from Christ, alienated, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. That's what we were. And in the midst of the pinnacle, the climax, the apex of our sin, God says, "There. Right there." When they're looking at the computer on pornography and they're a slave to it, there. When they're angry, they're cussing, they're barbarians. They're wicked. They're dead. They're very dry. God says, "There. They will be called sons of the living God." And he saves us. Why? As a gift, so no man will boast. Behold, the gospel of God. And we're telling men all day long, drop your man-made, mortal hand-working, fleshly means to save yourself. They will not work unless the strong right arm of God saves you. You will not be saved. And so therefore God tells the Israelites, Remember that I, by my strong right hand, took you out of the land of Egypt and made you a people for myself. And so today, Gentiles, God is saying, remember, by God's strong right hand, he has saved you from the wickedest Pharaoh, Satan, and the slavery of your sins. Don't forget, Israel forgot. And they were destroyed in the wilderness. So let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for these reminders, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the thing that causes no men to boast. When I walk away from this gospel, I say, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. To him be the glory. To him be the praise. To him be the worship. Oh God, might we glory in this gospel, and might we not be ashamed of it. In Christ's name, amen.